What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion for you on this Wednesday afternoon. We are live, and we are here to take your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, 833-288-3986. Listening to us outside of North America, we've got a phone number just for you. Just dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email. We'll be on top of that. The address for that is ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Aquila is our producer. Matt Kabinski handling a phone screening. Ace McKay is on social media, which includes YouTube and Facebook. If you would like to ask a question via one of those platforms, put it in the chat screen if you would, please. And then Ace will see that. He'll do a quick copy-paste, get it to us here in the studio. Again, our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you?
Doing decent, thank you.
How's that Lent thing going for you?
Oh, we're moving along.
I'm glad to hear it. Yeah. We're going to lead off with a question here that we received overnight on our EWTN listener comment line.
Hi, good afternoon. Thank you for all you do. My name is Victoria James. I actually have several questions. I'm going to make it brief, though. I don't understand why we need to go confess our sins to a priest when the Holy Spirit is with us everywhere we go. Also, why do we pray to Mary or the angels? I understand Catholics they believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, but I rarely hear them speak about the Holy Spirit. Instead, they speak about the medals, like the miraculous medal, Michael, angels, Mary. You know, that's kind of confusing. I think that may cover it. I probably have one more, but I just lost it. So anyway, I'm very interested. That covers it for right now. I'll call you back, okay? Thank you
Sounds
so much.
Good.
Looking forward to conversing with you. Bye-bye.
Thank
God bless.
You. Thank you. Three questions
there. Great. Yeah, thank you so much, Victoria. I really appreciate that. So why go to confession to a priest when the Holy Spirit is with us? So I could ask the same question. Why should we be baptized when the Holy Spirit is with us? Why should we go to Holy Communion when the Holy Spirit is with us? And here's one you might not have thought of. If there's someone you want to marry, why have a ceremony and repeat vows in front of a public witnesses?
Yeah.
I mean, the Holy Spirit's with you and you love each other. What's the purpose of the ceremony? And with respect to marriage, I mean, most happily married couples that I know of would look back at the wedding ceremony as not the main thing. Of course, that's the actual living of the life, but they would see it as a signature event in their life that was a key moment when they solidified their commitment to one another, and they would draw strength from it. You know, they would be able to look back on that event and say, I made a vow, I made a promise, I made it in front of witnesses, and the knowledge that they had gone through the ceremony gives them courage, resilience, commitment. There's a psychological boost to having known that they did it. And you know, sometimes, not always, sometimes, you know, folks run off to Vegas and get married in a wedding chapel or whatnot. And although for Catholics, that would be invalid. It wouldn't be invalid for somebody else. Occasionally, people who do that, or they get the justice of the peace, they go, you know, I really wish I'd had the whole shebang. You know, I wish I'd had the whole shebang. Because why? You know, does it mean that you're, as long as you're validly married, you know, are you less married? No. No. But, you know, there's something about like the knowledge that I went through this and the sense of celebration and so forth, it does kind of solidify me.
It's fitting.
It's fitting, exactly. And all the sacraments are like it that are like that in this respect, that God could and does give the grace communicated through the sacraments outside the sacraments. I mean, he does. I mean, you can receive the grace of regeneration, that's what's conveyed in baptism, without actually being baptized. There's baptism by desire. There's baptism by blood, right? All the Old Testament saints didn't have the benefit of baptism. You can also receive forgiveness of sins without the benefit of the sacrament. That happened to King David, Psalm 51. He prays for God to forgive him. God forgives him, right? But when you add the sacrament, you add a tangible point of contact, an objective, tangible point of contact located in time that, just like the wedding ceremony, grounds and solidifies your awareness of your forgiveness and your determination to go forward in that knowledge of forgiveness and to pursue a holy life that is not the same if you don't have the sacrament, right? So its benefit is largely psychological. Now, there's more than just human psychology going on. There's also supernatural grace going on. But my point is God could have given the grace without the psychological. Mm-hmm. But he connects it to a sign. The Catechism says because the sacraments are signs, they teach. They have pedagogical value that we receive in a non-discursive way. I mean, they're rituals in which we participate. They're not just ideas that we affirm. And all of that affects the way we view ourselves and relate to the world and to our fellow Catholics. There are also some other benefits about the sacrament. All of the sacraments, they don't signify in an arbitrary way. Like the way, why is the red octagon or hexagon or whatever it is that's a stop sign? I can't count how many sides are on a stop sign right now.
Octagon.
Why is the red octagon a stop sign? There's no intrinsic relationship at all between red octagons and not moving. It's just arbitrary, right? But the sacraments aren't like that, right? The sacrament, the nature of the sign in itself conveys something about the meaning that it signifies. So baptism, for example, by the use of water, it doesn't just symbolize the idea of washing sin from the soul or rebirth. It kind of demonstrates it by doing it, right? And the same thing with the sacrament of confession. The shape, the form of the sacrament actually teaches us what is supposed to happen in our interior life, namely examination of conscience, act of humility, penitence, purpose of amendment. All those things are baked into the sacrament. They're things that we're supposed to be doing to get reconciled to God.
Thanks so much for your phone call. In a moment, we'll get to Wayne in Raleigh, North Carolina. Sarah is listening in Colorado on the Great Catholic Radio Network. Hey, there's lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, do give us a shout, 833-288-3986. We have, looks like, two lines open right now. If you're looking for a resource for candles, may I recommend EWTN's religious catalog. We have beautiful 100% all-natural beeswax candles. Each candle 6 inches tall, 2.5 inches around. They range in color from a rich golden yellow to a deep amber color due to factors like the specific flowers that the bees have pollinated. Select from a plain candle or one with a design if you wish, perhaps a cross or a dove or a lily, or one that says, blessed, beautiful. Each candle has an approximate burn time of about 80 hours. They have a sweet, subtle fragrance of honey and floral notes. And of course, we suggest having that candle blessed by a priest when you receive it so it can be used as a sacramental. It's available now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Beginning today with Wayne in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening to us on the EWTN app. Hey there, Wayne, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, gentlemen, Tom and Dr. Anders, and it's my third pleasure to speak with you. I'm Protestant, working on being a Catholic. Well, you're converting me to a Catholic. Anyway, I did want to make one comment. I've heard some callers in previous calls saying, Well, I know this is a program for non-Catholics, but I'm Catholic and I got a question anyway. I just want to say, Catholics, keep calling in, because I learned so much from your questions that I would not even know to ask. So I appreciate those folks. Now, my question, or yeah, it's kind of a question and kind of a comment, is first, as a Protestant, the Mary Mother of God thing bothers me, and you've explained it beautifully. I understand the explanation, and it just can't not help but to ask, why not Mary Mother of God incarnate and do away with the hell argument, because I don't think any Trinitarian could argue with Mary Mother of God incarnate. And the second one is a question about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who made a statement that the Bible points to the powerlessness of God. And I thought, Dr. Anders, since I've heard you mention his name, maybe you understand what he's talking about, but I thought it was pure blasphemy when I saw that.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, with respect to Mary, Mother of God, so there's a history behind this title. All the way, we have records going back to 3rd century Alexandria of Christians who were invoking the Blessed Virgin Mary under this title, particularly in association with the persecution of the Roman Emperor Decius. There were prayers to Mary, Mother of God. In fact, the earliest Marian prayer in the Catholic tradition is called the Subtuum. You might go look it up. But then a couple centuries later, the title was called into question by a Byzantine patriarch who said, named Nestorius, who said, well, you know, this is confusing, right? People saying that she's the Mother of God. I mean, she can't cause the divinity to come into being. And so maybe she's more appropriately called the Mother of Christ, which, of course, she is. The Mother of the Christ, there's no disputing that. But he said this is an inappropriate title. And it's debatable whether what Nestorius actually held Christologically, what did he actually think about the natures of Jesus. But there were some of his followers who pushed this argument even further and said, well, you know, in a real sense, the humanity of Christ is not divinized, right? That to the extent that Christ is in communion with the divine, they're not united in his person, right? So that that whatever can be predicated of the divinity can be predicated of the humanity. And that's the heresy of Nestorianism. And the problem with Nestorianism is that if the humanity and the divinity of Christ are not united, the technical term here is hypostatically united, which is a fancy way for saying in the person, right? If they're not united in the person of Christ, then Christ doesn't really connect us to God. You know, I'm connected to a man who's connected to God, but I'm not connected to God through Christ.
I see,
right?
Yeah.
And the whole soteriology of the early church, the whole, that is to say, the doctrine of salvation, was predicated in the idea that Jesus connects me directly to God, that by being conformed to Christ, I am divinized. Hence the Eastern doctrine of theosis, or the Latin doctrine that sanctifying grace is a participation in God's own nature, right? And St. Peter says this in his epistle, that the promises of Christ have made us participants in the divine nature. And that's not true if Christ isn't in a real sense divine. And so the church defended the legitimacy of the title Mother of God. Now, you know, your position is, well, you know, the title itself lends itself to misunderstanding. Well, maybe, but not if you're a well-catechized Catholic.
Yeah.
I mean, Catholics don't get this wrong. They don't. Now, in point of fact, Nestorianism as a theological error does tend to recur outside of Catholicism, particularly in traditions that resist the use of the title Mother of God. Now, John Calvin, for example, believed in the definition of the Council of Ephesus, which defined Mary as Mother of God. He thought that was theologically correct. He didn't like to use the title, because he said, you know, Catholics are so used to venerating her under the title Mother of God that if we start talking Mother of God all the time, they're going to be led into the idolatrous error of praying to Mary, which he didn't want them to do, right? And so he believed the title was accurate, but he thought it was imprudent to use it.
I see.
All right. Guess what Lutherans have always said about Reformed Christology? That it's Nestorian. Right? I mean, it's a common trope in intra-Protestant debates that Calvinism tends to Nestorianism in its soteriology and its Christology. And tellingly, that's one Protestant tradition that has resisted the title Mother of God. And so the church knows what it's doing by insisting on the title. It really has historically been a bulwark against the Christological heresy of Nestorianism.
Okay. And what about the whole powerless...
Bonhoeffer question. Yeah, yeah. So, first of all, when mystics and spiritual writers speak, you are never to interpret them as if they are using truth-functional, theological, definitional language. Right? Never do. Right? Never do. They're speaking in highly evocative ways that are meant to affect you at the emotional and imaginative level. They're not giving precise theological definitions.
Okay.
Bonhoeffer, who was not a Catholic, but I still think fondly of, as far as I know, was about as Orthodox a Lutheran as you could get. I mean, not an Orthodox Catholic, but he was an Orthodox Lutheran. And he didn't hold any heretical doctrines of God, sir, you know, as far as I know. I think what he wanted to really emphasize here is an aspect of Christology that is called kenotic theology or kenosis. It's the self-emptying of Christ that took place in his incarnation that's foregrounded by St. Paul in his letter to the Philippians when he says, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, being found in human likeness and being obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place that, you know, every tongue shall confess and, you know, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This emphasis on the self-emptying of Jesus into powerlessness. And of course, this comes back to the Christological question of, is Mary the mother of God, right?
Yeah.
And so if Christ empties himself unto powerlessness, right, then God is powerless in the person of Jesus who has accepted this position of servant and to martyrdom unto death.
I see.
Now, Bonhoeffer knows perfectly well that the divinity is not powerless, but the person of Christ, who is God, chose powerlessness as his way.
Okay. Hey, Wayne, is that helpful for you?
Yes, that is helpful. Thank you very much. I appreciate the explanations, both of them.
Hey, we appreciate you. Thank you so much for your call. And that opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion in Progress here. We're live on this Wednesday afternoon on EWTN. Let's go to Dennis in Illinois, listening on the great Catholic Spirit Radio. Hello, Dennis. What's on your mind today?
Yes, good afternoon, Tom and Dr. Anders.
Howdy.
I just have a question about a priest that after Holy Thursday Mass last year, he took the altar cloth when they stripped the altar or the sanctuary, he took the altar cloth and he threw it off of it and onto the sanctuary floor. And I was just wondering if that's acceptable or not.
Okay.
Yeah. So I personally am not up on all of the rubrics and the liturgical law about the maintenance of all the sacred items, you know, on the altar. That's because that's the priest's purview. I've never bothered myself to learn all the fine particulars.
Sure.
Does strike me as a bit off, right? Does strike me as a bit off. And, you know, they're very meticulous, or they're supposed to be, in the way they handle any crumbs or particles of the Blessed Sacrament that might have fallen,
yeah,
you know, onto the altar. And there are, you know, rules for how you handle that. You know, I know that priests do not make a habit of throwing altar cloths around on the, you know, in the church. So it does kind of leave me a little bit squeamish.
Mm, understood. Dennis, thanks so much for your phone call. Jack is driving through Wisconsin, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Jack, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, hey, I got a question on So I was talking with somebody about the Eucharist and bringing up the that the early church was absolutely believed it was the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. and he was saying that he didn't accept the early church fathers on that because they didn't argue from a biblical basis. And I'm wondering if that's the, I don't seem to think that the early church fathers really argued from a biblical basis, or did they? And if they, I'm wondering if they didn't, if they were just argued from their apostolic succession.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So there's a lot we can say about this question. So first of all, I always chuckle when people make the claim that the early church fathers weren't arguing for Scripture, or they misunderstood Scripture, or they misapplied Scripture, or something of that sort, because the person who makes this argument fails to realize that they wouldn't have the Bible at all if the early church fathers hadn't compiled it.
Yeah.
So the reason that we have 27 books in the New Testament is that the church fathers of the 4th century defined those 27 books as the content of the New Testament. And so if you reject the authority of the church and tradition in the early church, then you have no basis to appeal to the Bible because you don't have a Bible. You don't know what the Bible is. You don't know what it is. You know, I mean, there's a pretty well-known evangelical Presbyterian theologian named R.C. Sproul who acknowledged this fact, and he admitted one time that that the best he could come with a Bible was a fallible list of infallible books, meaning if it's fallible, he doesn't know he has the right ones. And so, you know, what if I come along and I say, well, you know, I don't like the book of Romans. I'm going to throw that one out. Oh, you can't do that, Anders. That's part of the Bible. Oh, yeah, how do you know that? Who told you it was part of the Bible? Zondervan Publishing? I mean, why do I have to believe them? You know, who knows? You know, and the answer for a Catholic is very easy. I know which books belong in the Bible because these are the books the Catholic Church promulgated. So you throw out the early church, you throw out sacred tradition, you throw out the Bible with it. There's no way to know what the Bible is without the early church. So that's kind of silly.
Yeah.
Right. Secondly, they absolutely did comment like crazy on the Bible. They commented on it all the time. But you do raise an interesting point about the contrast between commenting based on their apostolic authority versus their knowledge of Scripture. And that is the fact that the liturgy of the church, the Eucharist, the sacrifice of the Mass, predates the Bible. We have a sacred liturgy. We have a Eucharist before we have a Bible. We have a Eucharist before any of the texts of the Bible had even been written. So the earliest books of the Bible are the letters of St. Paul. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians, which is the first description of the Eucharist that we have, Paul says, I hand on to you the tradition that I received. And he adverts to sacred tradition to define the contents of the liturgy that he then theologizes about. This is Paul. Yep. He's writing the Bible, and he's doing so with reference to an antecedent tradition that he receives from the apostles, right? Then before the church fathers could acknowledge the written texts of Scripture as Scripture, mm-hmm. we still had a liturgy. We had a Eucharist. We had the sacrifice of the Mass. So the earliest evidence that we have of church fathers that are actually citing the text of the New Testament authoritatively comes from the early 2nd century, and it seems that they were fairly quick to hold the four Gospels together into some sort of collection, and acknowledgement of Paul's letters comes a little bit later. But again, they're doing all these things, like they're celebrating the Eucharist as this process is undergoing, and their understanding of the Eucharist is grounded in apostolic teaching that they received from the apostles.
As we would say, in real time.
In real time. Mm-hmm. And then the fathers of the 4th century comment like mad on those texts.
Jack, thanks so much for your call. Lots more straight ahead here on Call to Communion. Don't go away. Kind of at the halfway point of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Still time for your call at 833-288-EWTN. We're live on this Wednesday afternoon. 833-288-EWTN. 888-288-3986. Lines open right now. Hey, congratulations to another great EWTN radio partner, KCRD, 98.3 FM and 91.9 FM, serving Dubuque, Iowa and Galena, Illinois. They are celebrating 10 years with us this week. Congratulations to Tom Oglesby and his team there at Aquinas Communications from your friends here at EWTN. As they used to say on Hee-Haw, salute. Let's go now to Lenore in Michigan, listening on, have I got that right? Yeah, Lenore in Michigan, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hello, Lenore. What's on your mind today?
Hi, how are you?
Very good. Thanks for your call.
Oh, you're welcome. I had a question about authority. I know that Jesus showed that he had the authority to forgive sins when he told the guy to pick up his mat and walk, and then he had divine mercy when he told the thief that he'd be with him in heaven. But didn't Jesus also confer his authority on the apostles and other priests to forgive sins because he knew he was going to die?
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. That's absolutely correct. In fact, in Matthew 28, when he commissions the church, he begins with the statement, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you guys go out, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded." So he connects the apostolic commission to his authority, and it is precisely a delegated authority. And St. Paul writes to the Thessalonians that he knows that they have, he rejoices that they received the word that came from Paul with rejoicing, and he says, "For it wasn't a word that just came from me, it came from God." And he makes a tremendously bold claim about the words that he's proclaiming, that they have divine authority, right? And you correctly mentioned that binding and loosing authority of the church, the keys of the kingdom and so forth. Yeah, Christ conveys this to the church so that the work of his ministry can be perpetuated until he comes again.
Lenore, thanks so much for your call from Michigan. Let's go to Pella, Iowa. And here is Kylie listening on the great Iowa Catholic Radio. Hello, Kylie. What's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I'll try to keep this concise. I live in a town with a heavy Dutch Reformed population, and in speaking with several individuals about the true presence in the Eucharist, I've gotten a variety of responses that are along the lines of being open to a mysterious sort of true presence in their own occasional Lord's Supper that they will do in the Reformed Church. And I just wanted to know how you would respond to that.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So there's a deep history here. In the early Reformation, Martin Luther, who began the Reformation, was adamant about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. He believed in it quite strongly. The Reformed tradition, represented by Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, rejected the doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and went for a merely symbolic presence, and that's the doctrine that's most often associated with Protestants in North America, and that's the one that Catholics are most familiar with. Catholics, Protestants just think it's a symbol. But that distinction between Reformed and Lutheran really was a major split right down the middle of the Reformation movement. It was a scandal. And a second-generation reformer by the name of John Calvin, who was French, but he came to reside in Geneva, Switzerland, thought that this division between Lutherans and Reformed over the Eucharist was really going to hinder the work of the Reformation and that these parties needed to be brought together. And so he took it upon himself to construct a mediating position. And it's a fascinating little text he wrote in the early 1540s called a little Treatise on the Lord's Supper, where he begins and says that, this issue is so contentious because the servants of God, by which he meant the reformers, haven't come to an agreement, and so the poor sheep of Christ don't know what to believe. And then he says, in a matter of such importance to salvation, so necessary for salvation, he writes, so he thought that the question of Christ's presence in the Eucharist was necessary for salvation. Tant nécessaire au salut, he wrote in the French version of the text. Something that most Protestants wouldn't hold today. Your average Protestant on the street today, if you said, "Well, do you think the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist is a question that is necessary for salvation?" No, it's kind of indifferent. Doesn't matter what you believe. The Reformers did not think that. They all thought this was an issue to die for and sometimes to kill for.
Wow.
All right. He says, because this is so necessary, I myself, John Calvin, will step into the gap and bring clarity where everybody else has been able to bring clarity. He was tremendously self-assured, Calvin was. And so what he does is he actually comes up with a third position. And it splits the difference between Zwingli and Luther. And so here's what Calvin teaches. He teaches that in the Eucharist, there is a true substantial partaking of the body and blood of Christ. So he uses the language of real presence. He uses the language of substance, all of which warms the heart of a Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
But here's the kicker. He thinks that the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, which is real, he believes is real, is communicated to the believing Christian not through the transubstantiation or consubstantiation of the elements. It's not through, in Calvin's mind, a change in what is present on the altar. It is not due to some local presence of Jesus' body and blood which suddenly appears on the altar. It is rather, in Calvin's mind, because the body of Christ which is in heaven and the body of the believer which are on earth are united mystically, which is to say in a manner that I can't understand, through the secret agency of the Holy Spirit. And so it's not merely a symbol in Calvin's mind. It is a real partaking of Christ's body and blood, but one that takes place without Christ being locally present in the sacrament. In consequence of which, Calvin would have rejected Eucharistic adoration because the elements remain elements. They just remain bread and wine for Calvin. But on the occasion of their use, with the proper disposition, they actualize, as it were, this mystical presence in which the believer and the body of Christ, not just his human soul, not just his divinity, but the body of Christ actually commune. Now, that's the doctrine. In my view, the most articulate and persuasive defender of the Calvinist view is John Williamson Nevin, the American theologian from Mercersburg, Pennsylvania, founder of the so-called Mercersburg theology, who wrote a book in the 19th century called The Mystical Presence. It's a magnificent treatise on the Calvinist doctrine of the Lord's Supper. I think it's nonsense. All right. I mean, I appreciate the artistry that went into it, and I appreciate Calvin's the polemical necessities and the political exigencies that forced him into this position. But that is exactly what it is. This is an attempt by one reformer to mediate between a divided Protestant camp by inventing a theory that I can't see has any scriptural or patristic warrant for it whatsoever at all.
Mm.
And she's just pulling this out of his ear because he doesn't want to be a Lutheran and he doesn't want to be a Zwinglian. Now, here's the positive from a Catholic point of view. Many Reformed people, Dutch Reformed Presbyterian, are unaware of the realism of Calvin's doctrine of the Eucharist. And when they encounter it, they realize he really did not want to get rid of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. He has a strong doctrine of the sacraments, so much so that many a historian of Calvin has classed him as the most Catholic of the Reformers.
Huh.
Because he has a very strong ecclesiology. He has a strong doctrine of the magisterium, not the papal magisterium, of the Reformed magisterium. He has a strong doctrine of the sacraments. He has a strong doctrine of the church. He begins Book 4 of the Institutes by proclaiming that he quotes Cyprian, he cannot have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother. And by the church, he doesn't mean some invisible association. He means the concrete, empirical, ordered church that he thinks he's a part of, that he is governing in Geneva. That's the church he's talking about. And he drew a distinction between what he called, and I can't think of a good way to translate this in English, so forgive me, Église non dressée and Église dressée. And it basically means a church that's been set up properly and one that hasn't been.
Okay.
And Protestants that get together in their living room to read the Bible together and pray, that is an Église non dressée. That is the wrong way to do it. You've got to have sacraments. You've got to have authority. You have to have pastoral leadership. You have to have the discipline of excommunication and the exercise of the power of the keys. All of those very Catholic elements Calvin strongly believed in, right? And so for those who really dive into Calvin, as I did for my doctoral dissertation, he can actually be, believe it or not, much as he hated Catholicism, a bridge to Catholicism. if you were raised in a kind of evangelical Zwinglian Reformed church like I was, mm-hmm. and then you start diving into Calvin, you're like, man, this guy is uncomfortably Catholic in a lot of ways. I wrote an article about this. You might like to look it up. It's at the Called to Communion website. It's called How John Calvin Made Me a Catholic. Discovering all of these sacramental elements in the theology of Calvin that, I mean, I realized that they were all like bastardizations of the Catholic view, mm-hmm. and they were political concessions, but they pointed enough to Catholicism that I said, what do I need this? I'll just go whole hog and become a Catholic.
Kylie, is that helpful for you?
Yes, it is. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. I know that Dr. Anders unpacked quite a bit there. If you want to check out the program on demand, our producer, Pedro, will have that posted in a couple of hours for you at EWTN.com/listen. EWTN.com/listen. It is Called to Communion. We have time for a couple of more calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We do have a double dose of Father Mitch Pacwa for you today here on the radio. Coming up next on most of these stations at 3 p.m. Eastern, it'll be Father Mitch on Open Line Wednesday, answering your questions on church teachings. And then tonight at 8 Eastern, Father Mitch welcomes Christopher McMahon. He's the president of Aquinas Wealth Advisors, talking about faith and finances and how Catholics can invest with integrity amid the perceived fluidity of corporate morality. Lots to unpack on that. That'll be tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television, the great standard program of ours. What's the word I'm thinking of? Flagship, EWTN Live. What a great program that is. Here now, Tony in St. Louis, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Tony, what's on your mind today?
Hey, Dr. Anders, good afternoon. This is a question. This happened a long time ago when I was a teenager. But I always did wonder. I'm Catholic, and at the time I was dating a Lutheran girl, and we went away with her family to visit some of her relatives, and they were all Lutheran. And we went to the Lutheran church that Sunday with her family. I always wondered, did I fulfill my Sunday obligation?
Thank you for the question. No.
Nope.
Simple question. So the church requires Catholics to attend a valid Mass to fulfill their Sunday obligation. Lutherans could not be more emphatic that they reject and abhor the Catholic Mass. And the Lutheran worship service is anything but a Catholic Mass. And Lutherans will be the first to tell you that they do not accept or celebrate the Catholic Mass.
Is that helpful for you, Tony?
Yeah, it is.
All right.
Yeah, question I just always wondered about.
Now you know. Appreciate your call from St. Louis. Let's go to Springfield, Illinois, talking with Andrew, listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hello, Andrew. What's on your mind today?
Hey, guys. Good to talk with you. You do a wonderful job. My question has to do with Old Testament versus New Testament God. You know, I had a Protestant friend who came up to me, and he was really struggling with the Old Testament God, and that you think of the flood, you think of Passover, the angel of death, Sodom and Gomorrah, where God seems to, at least, directly act and kill people. And then you have Jesus who comes along and seems quite merciful. And I really struggle with how to try to explain how these two tie together, because it does, on paper at least, seem like the Old Testament God seems very vengeful and angry and murderous in a sense.
Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I understand this. I understand the dynamic that you've raised, but I'd like to issue a couple of qualifications. So the idea that the Old Testament God is all wrath and vengeance and the New Testament God is all love and mercy, first of all, I think gets the thing backwards, because the 99% of the declarations of God's love fall in the Old Testament. And the message that God loves you is almost completely absent from the New Testament. And you're going to be like, Anders, what are you saying? Go look it up. Go read it. How many times in the Gospels does Jesus say that God loves us? He never says it in Matthew. He never says it in Mark. He never says it in Luke. He says it about twice in John. Now, Paul talks a good bit about the love of God.
Mm-hmm.
But Paul talks vastly more than you ever find in the Old Testament about the fiery wrath and judgment of God coming upon unbelievers as getting ready to toast them.
Whoa.
So the language of God's judgment and condemnation is far more vivid and severe in the New Testament than anything you find in the Old. And that's true of Jesus too. Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in dust, cloth, and ashes. It will be more bearable for them on the day of judgment than for you. So the sort of the quintessential image of God's wrath and judgment in the Old Testament is the destruction of Sodom.
Yep.
And Jesus says, that doesn't hold a candle to what's coming. So I think it's a fiction to suggest that the New Testament God is all lovey-dovey cotton balls and sheep, right? I think the New Testament God is the God of bloody vengeance and justice. The book of Revelation, this is figurative language, of course, talks about the judgment of God meting out punishment that will affect, you know, literally blood in the streets up to the level of a horse's bridle for miles. Remember that song by the Doors? There's blood in the streets. It's up to my ankles.
Wow.
They got that from the book of Revelation, right? I mean, like, not really. But I mean, like, you know, that image is a New Testament image. Nothing like that in the Old. Now look up love or faithfulness or mercy in your concordance. It's all in the Old Testament. Over and 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 over again. Okay? So there is this difference, though. There is something where love is foregrounded in the New Testament, but it's not the declaration of God's love for us. It's Jesus singling out the moral mandate that we should love one another. So remember, the message of Christ is the kingdom of God is coming, right? This time in the future when God's going to mete out judgment, which is what the kingdom of God means in Old Testament prophecy. If you want to participate, it's not enough to be a son of Abraham. It's not enough to keep the ritual law. What you, in fact, have to do is love God and love neighbor by being present to the poor, the lame, the outcast, the blind, and so forth. And so love is an extremely important value in the New Testament, but it's there as an ethical command. It's meant to characterize human behavior. And so if you are looking for a kingdom of God in which love and justice and mercy and peace reign, Christ's teaching is you have to make that happen by being loving and justice and just and merciful and pure in heart now, and then you will be fit to live in that coming kingdom where those qualities will be the outcome, right? And so, you know, I think a more challenging question is not the relationship of love and justice in the Old and New Testament, but it is rather the anthropomorphism of the God of the Old Testament and the seeming invisibility of the God of the New. There's a Jewish scholar named Friedman. What is his name? It'll come to me in a minute. He's, I'll think of it in just a second. Elliot Friedman?
Elliot Friedman. Oh, okay, all right.
Who wrote a book called The Disappearance of God. And he points out something that is obvious once you think about it, but you don't think about it until someone points it out to you, and that is that God as a character in action in the Old Testament is all over the early books. And the further along you go in the canon, the more God seems to be physically removed from the action. And by the time you get to the New Testament, God the Father barely shows up at all. He shows up in the Gospels as a voice that says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And then he kind of leaves the stage. Mm. And then it's all Jesus after that, right? And so the way the incarnation and the person of Jesus, as opposed to, you know, God the Father, represents God to us. And of course, the love of God is present in the New Testament, but not as an affirmation. It's present to us as a person.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Andrew?
It is. Just a quick follow-up. How do we rectify what seems to be an Old Testament God, though, where he directly acts to kill people? I mentioned the flood and Passover and Sodom and Gomorrah. I guess my Protestant friend really struggled with that he found a God who would seemingly directly act. Like, he made the decision, I am going to send the angel to death to kill someone.
I'm going to give you a completely radical answer that your Protestant friend has never thought about. He is not alone in finding that behavior of the Old Testament character of God unsavory. There were church fathers, in particular Gregory of Nyssa, go take a look at his book, The Life of Moses, who, when he encounters narrative actions of the Old Testament God that seem unworthy of God's character, he says, that couldn't have happened because it's unworthy of God's character. I mean, he goes there. He goes there. He says, that's not literally true. That's not the history. This is a clue, as they always did when they encountered difficulties in the Old Testament, that we must read in this text some spiritual significance. And so he just goes full-on allegorical on you, right? And there's a wonderful book by Matthew Ramage called The Dark Passages of the Old Testament that combines insights from higher biblical criticism, the theology of Aquinas, and the theology of Pope Benedict in the interpretation of these thorny and difficult passages. But the long and the short of it is, as Catholics, we don't just take them at face value.
Fascinating. Andrew, thanks so much for your call from Springfield, Illinois. We're going now to Salina, Kansas, talking with Kevin, a first-time caller listening on the great Divine Mercy Radio. Hello, Kevin. What's on your mind today?
Hi, good morning. So I am Catholic and was born and raised Catholic. However, other than going to Mass regularly and Holy Days of Obligation, and, you know, engaging in Lent, what is the importance or biblical support that there is a requirement of us to enter the kingdom, to not just simply believe that Jesus is the Lord and Savior, and to profess that?
Oh, yeah. So look at every single solitary time that Jesus ever talks about the question of the Last Judgment. He addresses this explicitly, Matthew chapter 25. Many people will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, away from me, I never knew you.
Yeah.
Because you didn't clothe the naked or give drink to the thirsty or food to the hungry or clothe or shelter the homeless, etc. The only thing that Jesus ever talks about as a criteria for entrance is ethical behavior. St. Paul does the same thing. Paul says it's not hearing the law that justifies a man, it's obeying the law by which you'll be justified. To those who by patient endurance and doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. But to the disobedient, wrath and punishment. Revelation chapter 20, final judgment. The book of life will be opened and men will be judged according to their deeds, whether they did good or bad. And this is the consistent teaching of the New Testament from start to finish. And so there are, you know, isolated passages that Protestants like to pull out as proof texts, like, you know, confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. What they take those completely out of context and fail to realize that Paul is talking about a baptismal confession, and he tells us, that's, you know, Romans 10, Jesus said whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But how? Why is it that belief and baptism are salvific according to the New Testament? It's because in baptism we die with Christ and are raised again with him to new life. We are regenerated, given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and enabled to live a just life where we love God and love neighbor. But then we're told, St. Paul tells us, he follows that up with, you must continue to walk in the Spirit that you have received, manifesting the fruits of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, happiness, self-control. Against these things, there's no law. But if you go back to factious disobedience and hatred of parents and fornication, adultery, and drunkenness, there will be no kingdom of God for you. I mean, this is Galatians chapter 5. He's very explicit about this. St. Peter, chapter 2, I mean, 2 Peter, he says that better not to have entered the way of righteousness, better not to be a Catholic than to start and to turn back to this immoral behavior. Hebrews chapter 6, if you keep on sinning after receiving the grace of God, you crucify the Son of God all over again, and there's no more forgiveness for sins. I mean, the New Testament could not be clearer that the path into the kingdom of heaven is by moral transformation.
Kevin, is that helpful for you, sir? Kevin, are you still there with us? Kevin is not there.
We lost Kevin.
Oh, sorry. Yes, that helps very much. I appreciate it, and thank you for referring to Scripture.
Oh, yeah, thank you.
Absolutely. Kevin, thank you so much for your call. Fast-moving show today, I must say.
Zip, zip.
Yeah, we had a whole bunch of phone calls, whole bunch of emails, had a listener comment line. I think we got something from YouTube, so That pretty much covers the waterfront, I think.
All right.
Appreciate that. We appreciate you, my friend.
I appreciate you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern for our live broadcast. Every so often, we'll do a mailbag program where we answer a whole bunch of email questions. But today was a live show. And tomorrow's going to be a live show, so we hope that you tune in tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern with your questions for Dr. David Anders. And by the way, we can check out the podcast of this program. As we mentioned earlier, go to EWTN.com/listen. EWTN.com/listen. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks so much for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, God bless. Bless.